Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We come today to that great resurrection chapter, chapter 15. The apostle says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news. I preach to you that which you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word, the message, which I preach to you, unless, God forbid, he doesn't say that, that's what he means, unless, God forbid, you believed emptily, you believed in vain. That happens all the time. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I delivered to you that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And most of those people, I'm paraphrasing, most of those people are alive and remain to this day. It's only been about roughly 25 years since Christ died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared to me also. That happened on the famed Damascus Road experience. For I'm the least of the apostles. Paul's very humble about his status. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because before he became a Christian, I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. I know what it was. It was the grace of God in me. No matter whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. One New Year's Day, about 11 a.m., over in my community, I encountered a young woman who apparently had determined to lose some weight. She was returning home with a McDonald's carry-out breakfast bag. She shrugged with a smile, "Blown my New Year's resolution already." Somebody has said probably nothing in the world arouses more false hope than the first 4 hours of a diet. Well, clearly our topic today is not about resolutions. But this text speaks to that desire felt by millions and millions of people for a fresh start, for a new beginning. Bad choices often mess up our lives so much that eventually one sees no light at the end of the tunnel. I want to tell you something. The only hope of a truly new beginning and the promise of a genuinely happy ending, it's not in any list of resolutions. It's in the experience of a new birth, a transformation, a spiritual transformation, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul experienced, the life-changing grace of God. For many of us, I'm speaking to my audience, the vast majority of whom are believers, for many of us, this message is a reminder of our spiritual wealth. It should be a summons to renew our appreciation of the grace of God. You know, it's so easy with time to forget and to underprice the great things God has done for us. I remind you of that going in. I remember the first time I went out of the country, which was in 1972, 73, I don't remember exactly. When I went out, New York City looked like an enemy. On my return, I could have kissed the ground. Another analogy, when my children were born, I embraced them as a priceless gift of God. But in this whole deal of parenting, before long, the blessing tends to become a burden. I don't mean a total burden and no blessing. I think most of you know what I mean. We find ourselves in the rough and tumble of parenting, wishing for the day when they're grown and they're out on their own. And oh, then, once again, we will be alone and have the home to ourselves, until it happens. I remember when my girls went away to college, I wept for a week over the first one, and then I wept for another week over the second one. It's then that we recount our blessings. We forget the burdens that went with them. Well, let's set this chapter in its context because it should reacquaint us with our blessings. The apostle now comes to the last topic emissaries of the church had written him about, the subject of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Christ. Some of them were getting infected with a heresy making its rounds in that day. There were some, as there are many now, whose so-called faith in Christ was sub-Christian. It's worse than sub-Christian. It was heretical. And Paul makes it clear this is not an academic matter. They denied the physical resurrection of Christ in favor of some sort of amorphous spiritual resurrection. This doctrine of the resurrection, the physical resurrection, is absolutely fundamental and foundational to the Christian faith. I want to tell you something. Without it, and we will see that in Paul's teaching, without it, there is no faith. Forget it. The whole superstructure falls to the ground. I'm not the first to say this, but I'm among those who are quick to repeat it. Christianity crashes and burns without the physical resurrection of Christ. Our faith is built not on myth, but on history. Disprove the history, you've disproved the faith. The apostle will go on to develop that argument, but initially here in the first 11 verses, he reminds the church in Corinth of what teaching it was that he proclaimed they initially received, and through which they enjoy their standing with God and the work of salvation. Without that particular message and their confidence in it, all bets are off, he says in effect. The verb stand in verse 1, in which you stand, means to stand justified, to be accepted before God. It means a standing where before God our sins are pardoned. And our position as a child of God is secured by grace. Reminds us of Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Because of that, because we have access into this grace in which we stand, and because we've been justified not by anything we have done, but justified through His atoning death for us, taking our sins upon Himself, He became sin for us, and legally imputed to us His perfect righteousness. Well, that's the grace in which we stand. That's justification by faith. We exult in the hope, the expectation of the glory of God. Now note the contingencies of God's good news that the apostle mentions. The gospel may be preached, folks, but its saving benefits are of to no avail unless two things happen. It must be received, John 1:12, as many as received Him. He gave the right to become the children of God even to those who believe in His name. You can hear the gospel until the cows come home, but the gospel of Jesus Christ calls for a decision. You don't become a child of God by osmosis. You don't become a child of God by going to church. You don't become a child of God by soaking up sermons. You don't become a child of God any more than you become married without a personal decision. The gospel calls for a choice. Will you believe or not believe the gospel? And in the case of these Corinthians, It's a question of whether some of them really have. Will you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and your risen Lord, or will you, by action or inaction, spurn Him? By action, you say no. By inaction, you say nothing. He stands at your door and knocks. Will you let Him into your life, or will you leave Him standing on the threshold? Folks, the Scriptures say, today is the day of salvation. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit of God is standing there. You have heard the truth. There is a window of opportunity in the grace of God for you to take advantage of the pardon and the peace that is offered you in Jesus Christ, to take advantage of the privilege of becoming a child of God. That window of opportunity is there so long as the Lord is inviting you. But that invitation may be foreclosed at any time, a time when you can no longer feel, you can no longer respond. So that invitation must be received, and it must be retained. That's a problem here. The faith that saves us, understand, is a faith that stays with us. I don't mean that our faith can't falter temporarily. Peter's did. We know all about that. When he chickened out, when the Lord was arrested, was about to be crucified, momentarily denied Him, instantly repented. Christian faith, if indeed it is faith, if it is the real thing, if it's a faith born of the Spirit of God and not some other impulse, yes, in the weakness of our flesh it can lose strength. It may even in some dark hour storm out the door like an angry child threatening to run away. That kind of thing happens. But if it's a faith born of the Spirit of God, it can never walk away from its convictions for long. For Christian faith, real faith, genuine faith, faith born of the Spirit, is always deeper than its doubts. You can try to send it away, but somehow, like a boomerang, it always comes back to roost in the heart of a born-again person. If you can walk away and stay away from the faith you once professed, the faith you claimed when you professed to receive Christ and embrace the gospel, then that faith you had was not Christian faith. It was not born of the Spirit. It was just a temporary seizure of religious feelings. Faith takes deep root. I repeat, our faith may languish at times because we're in this flesh. We're kind of messed up. But it will never wither and it will never wilt away. Feelings don't last, but faith perseveres and endures. That's the issue here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with some in this church. They were shaky right at the foundations. Because if there's no physical resurrection of Christ, there is no Christian faith. It all collapses right there. And they had morphed it into some sort of anomalous spiritual resurrection, something they had already experienced. Well, there is a spiritual resurrection. When we're born again, that is a spiritual resurrection. But they did not believe, some of them, in the physical resurrection. And Paul's about to draw out the implications of all of that. My friends, if you're looking for meaningful change and for a truly new beginning, there's only one way it can be found, and that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which proclaims His physical resurrection and your participation in it when He returns. That gospel you have to receive, and that gospel, when you receive it, you must understand it correctly and cleave to it firmly. And you will, if that faith is born of God. Well, in verses 3 through 4, he talks about the core of the gospel. That core of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. We see that prophecy so explicit in Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament, where the prophet predicted that Christ our Savior would come. He didn't use his name, but in retrospect, it's clear that that's who he's talking about. Who has believed our message, Isaiah says, 700 and some years before Christ ever appeared. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People don't get it. The one Isaiah sees in his vision grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Hey, He was not from Jerusalem. He was from Nazareth, born in little Bethlehem. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Disappointed the expectations of the Jewish people. He came with no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't kingly. On the contrary, he was despised and forsaken of men. Absolutely, that's the way it turned out. He was a man of sorrows, and boy, was he acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Right on target. Isaiah goes on, doesn't get any better than this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, the Jewish people, this is prophecy. Isaiah sees it all as if he's there. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment for our well-being fell upon him. He was our substitute. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep was silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, official persecution, he was taken away. That's what Paul is talking about. The word is that Christ died for our sins. His crucifixion was an act of atonement. He died in our place. He became sin for us. The word that he was buried, well, that was Psalm 16:10, which speaks of that hundreds of years before Christ ever appeared. And the core of the gospel includes also the word that he was raised on the third day. Like the prophet Jonah was delivered from the whale on the third day, and that analogy is used in the New Testament. But whether or not we realize it, it is the historical reality without which life is reduced to a dwindling existence. Without the hope of the resurrection, which is in Christ Jesus, our existence is devoid of obvious purpose. If you know of one, you tell me. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that it gives, the only hope of life hereafter, our efforts to improve ourselves are just an exercise in polishing the brass on the Titanic. Without the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Christ, which is the only basis of eternal life and everlasting hope, everything we do and all that we hope for, folks, is nothing more than a striving after wind. Without the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are without hope, we are without help, we are without God, and our lives are crumbling under the burden. Well, Paul goes on to say that the hope of the resurrection is well grounded in historical testimony. Don't worry in the least that this is so much myth. He appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12. Wasn't done in a corner. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, apparently in Galilee. And Paul says, if you want to ask them, most of them are around to this day. It's true, some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, his own half-brother, who was not a believer early on. And then to all of the apostles again. And last of all, he appeared to me in that amazing experience on the Damascus Road. He didn't appear to me because I was anybody. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called one because I was a persecutor of the Church of God. But by his amazing grace, I am what I am. And I have labored more than anybody. Actually, it was the grace of God in me. Labored to preach the message of Jesus Christ, and I preached it to you. So whether it was I or they, this is what we preach, and so you believed, or apparently so. Now, he says, I want you to tell me, verse 12, how it is that if Christ is preached, and on the basis of the staggering amount of historical witness, preached that he was raised from the dead, and by that he means physically raised from the dead, on what logic, on what basis, do some among you say there is no resurrection? Again, physical resurrection from the dead. If the dead are not raised, my friends, in principle, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And, to follow that logic, if the Lord Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then I got to tell you something. And I would say the same to all of us today. Our faith is not worth a plug nickel, and we in our preaching have made God a liar. Let me quote. If there is no resurrection from the dead, verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. It's worse than that, he says in verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, and that's very serious. Because we've been witnessing and testifying and declaring that God did something that he didn't do. We've been defaming him. We've witnessed against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not, in fact, raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, he repeats, not even Christ has been raised from the dead, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, he accentuates again, your faith is worthless, and you and I and everybody, we're still in our sins. Still in our sins means that we're still in the flesh, we're still corrupted, we're still on the wrong side of the justice of God. And not only that, it means that our friends and our relatives who have gone before us, who have fallen asleep in Christ, from whose passing we drew such encouragement that they have gone into the presence of the Lord. Well, he says, if the dead are not raised, all of those who've fallen asleep in Christ, fallen asleep is a Christian euphemism for dying, because we do not really die in the sense that we're gone, but we transition. When our bodies are separated from our spirits pass into the presence of the Lord. That's what Jesus meant when he said, we shall never die, those who believe in him. So if we have hoped in Christ only in this life, which if you're talking about a spiritual resurrection, that's it. If we've only hoped in Christ in this life, verse 19, well, I've got news for you, the apostle says. We are of all men most to be pitied. What's he talking about? Well, here we've banked everything. We've staked everything. We've sacrificed everything. We go through all of this pain and suffering in a hostile world because of the hope of the future. We have said, this is not where it is. It's in the future. Our hope and our glory and our joy is when Christ returns and we enter into his eternal kingdom. That's what we're looking for. And when our friends and our relatives who are also in Christ, whom we have such a joyful expectation of meeting again on the other side, well, if there's no resurrection, all of that is bogus. And we've gone through all of this for nothing. You know how it is in life. We have a great expectation, and we sacrifice for it. We go through so much, a lot of pain, and then at the end something happens, and it was all in vain. And it's double the pain when we discover that. Well, Paul wants these Corinthians to say, I don't know where you're coming from, but I want you to know the position you've taken has just trashed the Christian faith. And there is no hope, and we're of all people to be pitied for this fraud, this false expectation. Well, we'll come back, pick up there with verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.